who don't know, I work as a copy editor and a graphic designer for a nonprofit. I'm also a graduate student for studying biblical counseling, and I'm originally from a small town in Alabama, and I started attending Lighthouse in 2015. In 2020, I actually got married to my now husband, Seichi Kamamura. So we just celebrated our one-year anniversary in October, which is great. And we're hoping, Lord willing, to move to Japan in the future for missions. And I'll share a little bit more about that later. But I'm excited to be here with you and take some time this morning to celebrate Christmas. I love this season. Drinking hot coffee when it's really cold, and by cold, I mean like 61 degrees. I love watching cheesy Christmas movies that have no emotionally tense, moments at all. Decorating the Christmas tree, and I especially love the music. I listen to the Coast radio station kind of nonstop after October, and I know for some of you that probably sounds like torture. But I think at Christmas time, especially, there can be this convoluted mishmash of truth that includes scenes of the nativity, the wise men, as well as like Santa Claus with his gift for baby Jesus. Or, you know, there'll be like the Star of Bethlehem, and beside it, there's Mickey Mouse flying in on a helicopter. And on the radio, you might hear, "Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king." And then right after, you'll hear, you know, "You better watch out, you better not cry, you better not pout, I'm telling you why, Santa Claus is coming to town." And without realizing it, it can be easy to lop those songs together in like one category of Christmas. But one of those songs is proclaiming adoration for a historical event, and the other is a fictitious song meant for fun and pretending, and we need to get those right. For those of us who believe the Bible, Christmas is the time of year that celebrates the historical event that Jesus Christ, who is God, came as a baby to the earth he created, to rescue those who hated him from their eternal destruction. And that might sound really intense from the outset, but understanding this truth and believing it not only changes our experience listening to Christmas songs on the radio, it changes our lives. And the passage of scripture that we're going to look at today is one we don't usually associate with Christmas or Advent, but it is about the coming of Christ. It's in the book of Titus, chapter 3, and we're going to look at a phrase in verse 4, but I'm just going to go ahead and read from verses 3 through 5. And it says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy." And the verse goes on, but we'll stop there. So we're jumping into like the middle of this book, but just to give a bit of context, this is a letter sent by the Apostle Paul to a man named Titus, who is a leader in the church of Crete. And this letter, it's a reminder for what the church should be about, how they should live. And he's instructing Titus in this part of the letter to remind the church to be gentle towards others, to be eager to do good. And I mean, I think all of us like that idea, right? We would probably all agree, especially around Christmas, to do good to others. The tradition of gift giving is a part of that, exchanging gifts. And for Paul, the motivation he gives for doing good to others is because of a gift that they had received. An unimaginable gift. Can y'all think of a time when you've received something that was really meaningful to you? To be on the receiving end of a gift that felt extravagant and even undeserved? When my cousin Sarah and I moved here into our one-bedroom apartment, we only brought what we could fit in our cars. And Sarah brought things that were like really practical, like plates and rugs and lamps, and I brought books and mugs and a butter dish. And our place was pretty empty. But shortly after we moved in, we started receiving these things from people in our church family here at Lighthouse: a couch, a fridge, a bed frame, cups and blankets, a gift card to buy pots and pans, a kitchen table and chairs. When I went to go pick up a TV from someone and was thanking them for giving it to us, they said, "No, no, thank you for taking it." And looking around our apartment, I was like overwhelmed to feel the love. I'm overwhelmed thinking about it right now. Like, we just moved here. They didn't even really know us. So maybe you're thinking of something meaningful given to you right now. But more than what you and I could describe, Paul talks about a gift that is beyond anything we could picture. And it's in the word "appeared." But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, the word "appeared" is talking about when God became a man. When the goodness and loving kindness of God appeared, he appeared in a person named Jesus Christ. Now, God has always been good and kind, but most especially this is seen in the appearing of Jesus. So how do we see his goodness and loving kindness in the appearing of Jesus, in the Son of God coming to earth? I mean, we're probably used to hearing about his coming at Christmas time. It's so familiar, but his coming to earth at all is extreme. Here is this great God who is our creator, and he became a man, took on human nature, which is so far beneath the divine nature of God. And it says in the Bible that they called Jesus Emmanuel, which means God with us. And we need to feel the weight of that. I need to feel the weight of it. For me, it can be just so easy to, you know, for holiday mode to kick in and just be on autopilot with the traditions, the activities, the gatherings, without taking the time to savor a season that is meant to call my mind to the greatest gift that will ever be given, and it's given by God. The good news of Christ's coming can be normal, and I hate to even admit this, but common. Like, yeah, I know this. I've heard this story a bunch of times. And maybe you feel that too, and maybe you're feeling that right now. But Christmas means that God has gone to infinite lengths to come near you and me, to have a personal relationship with him so that you and I could know him. He is not content to be a vague, warm feeling in our hearts around major holidays, or to be a distant, powerful force to just demand our allegiance. He became human so that you and I could know him. And I think part of the problem, the reason I struggle to think about Christ coming as it really is because I've forgotten who I really am. And Paul, he anticipates this as well. Before he talks about the goodness and loving kindness of God appearing in Jesus, he spends a whole verse describing what it's like for mankind apart from knowing God. It says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." The picture he paints, it's really ugly. It's pretty severe in its characteristics. And it's tempting to slide over this and get to the nice stuff about God showing us his love. But even though this is about the church in Crete, what they were like apart from God's grace, this is how the Bible talks about all of us without the grace of God. And if we don't remember who we used to be, we will never treasure the gospel like we should. We were not just foolish, we were deceived. We were not only disobedient, but enslaved. We lived in malice and envy. Malice, which means like wishing evil on others, and envy, which is resenting and coveting the good that they have, and to have hatefulness reciprocated in all our relationships. it's hard. It's hard for us to see the darkness in our own hearts. You know, the lady who's super rude to me while taking my coffee order, like maybe I can see that she needs help. But for me, am I aware of my need? I was thinking it would be helpful to share a story from my life, but honestly, as I was thinking of it, I had a hard time. And it's not because I don't have a plethora of examples of sinfulness to choose from. It's because my default is denial. My default is denial of how bad I really am. I was thinking, I want to think better of myself. Instead of owning my sin, I rationalize it as being reasonable, even understandable. Instead of naming my problem with control and anger, I excuse it with words like impatience and frustration. It's because I still struggle with admitting it. We tend to think about sin kind of in a pecking order, from really bad to not so bad. You know, did Christ really have to die for the frustration I have while I'm sitting in traffic? Is it that bad? You know, is my impatience with my spouse over what we eat for supper a big deal? But Paul gives us an X-ray look into what all sin really is, which is rebellion towards God. Even as I prepared for this devotional, I asked Seichi for his feedback, and after, you know, he thoughtfully gave it, I followed it by angrily giving feedback to his feedback. You know, like I need to look in the mirror again and again and know that verse 3 was me. And it's only with God's help that I can even admit that, and it's only by his grace that I'm changed and that I'm still changing. And this is why Jesus came. He came to die for our sins. Jesus died for my sin. And my salvation has nothing to do with my good works or the ways that I fail. It's only by God's grace that I'm saved. From this passage, we learn that God is the one who takes the initiative towards loving us. In spite of being rebels, he shows us grace. We were headed towards destruction, and he didn't leave us on our own. He appeared. He came. He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross for the punishment for our sin that we deserve. And he rose from the dead, conquering death and sin. And he asked us to trust him. Sorry, hold on. I'm just going to get up. Our Savior appeared, and he saved us. And we must realize that this is what we're celebrating right now. That's why we're remembering. That's what we're remembering and treasuring. And I think just asking ourselves, like, are we putting in place different rhythms, traditions, or habits to create space to treasure Christ more and more this season? The awesomeness of this truth, it should compel us to feel thankfulness. It should compel us to worship God, to hold out the treasure of Christ to our family, to our children, and to declare to this world that is finding their treasure in anything but Christ this time of year. We should be so stirred up by this truth that we are compelled to tell others. And this is why Seichi and I want to go to Japan. I had heard a missionary talk about gift giving in Japan, and how you always give back and return a favor when you've been given a gift. And it's so ingrained in the culture that the gospel itself can feel like it opposes who the Japanese are. Because at its core, salvation is a gift. It's a gift of grace from God. And we can't do anything to deserve it. We can't do anything to repay it. We just receive it. In Japan, the concept of grace, it's hard. It's difficult to just be receiving without wanting to do something in return, without being able to return the favor. And most people in Japan, you know, they will never hear the name of Jesus in their lifetime, let alone the gospel. But we have. We know he has appeared. We don't have to walk around and wonder, does God love the world? We know that he does. And that's one of the reasons why Seichi and I are hoping to go, to tell them the truth that Christ, he's appeared, and that he offers salvation and forgiveness for those who trust in him. And if you're here with us today and you would say you're not a Christian, I'm so glad you're here. I'm so glad you're here and you're celebrating with us. And I would just want to encourage you to ask your friend, the friend who brought you, or any of us, about what makes this gospel such a treasure. I am thankful for the opportunity to celebrate Christmas with everyone here this morning. And my prayer is that wherever any of us are, or wherever we go, whether Japan or here in Torrance or somewhere else, may we all endeavor to treasure the gift of Emmanuel, God with us, that we might hold it out with hope to others, and especially during this Christmas season. Thank you all, and I'm just going to invite the MCs to come up and introduce the testimonies for today.
Hello. My name is Barry, and I'm humbled to share with you today how God has been working and sustaining our family this year. Many of you may not know me, but some of you may. My family and I joined the Lighthouse Church family in February of 2020, just a couple weeks before the stay-at-home pandemic shut down. So perhaps most of you know me just eyes on up with the mask on. But my husband, Alan, he serves as a pastor for Praxis, a young adult ministry. And we have two kids, Madison, who's 8, and Everett, who will be 6 in a month. Now, when I was first asked to share with you today, I was reluctant, not because God is not working in my life, but sometimes it is a tender journey to walk through my trials and sifting through the lessons that I've learned. But each part of our trials and victories this year has been laced with God's amazing grace. After Pastor Tim's message from last week about exalting Christ in our testimony, I'm grateful for this opportunity to share with you and to give thanks to God for my story and his story of grace. When life is not what we expect or planned, it's easy to overlook God's goodness. Our family joined Lighthouse while we were in a very deep valley of our lives in 2020. Pastor Kim had encouraged us to come, to rest, and be part of a church family that will encourage us and support us. And it is by God's grace that we're here to minister, to serve, and to walk alongside this church family. But what we did not expect was that all of this would be through Zoom and live stream the first year. It was especially difficult when we were new, longing for fellowship and longing for rest. At that time, though, we were living in Arcadia, about 35 miles away from Torrance. Distance separated us from fellowship, and it crippled my desire to belong and to be refreshed and to start new. Zoom ministry had its own difficulties as we were trying to get to know the people in Praxis just through a screen. It was also our first time joining a small group at Lighthouse through Zoom, and it just felt odd pouring out my heart and all of my struggles through a screen. I had envisioned and hoped for a different scenario where people would gather around a table in our home and literally walking alongside brothers and sisters of the church. Now, my vision of a fresh start was very different than what God had planned in his providence. Now, fast forward to 2021, we're now living in Simi Valley, which is 50 miles away from Torrance, even further. And what was supposed to be very temporary in our life plan now has been 6 months and counting. We moved in with Alan's mom so that we can save, and while we look for a home closer to church, we packed up our lives in 2 storage pods and brought only with us 1 suitcase each to Simi Valley. While we were starting to get church visitors when we were living in San Gabriel Valley for good Chinese food and fellowship in 2020, now no one wanted to drive to Simi Valley, and it's a true valley of desolation and nothingness. Most people had no idea where Simi Valley is. They've never even heard of the 118 freeway. And I felt a new sense of isolation and loneliness, and occasionally visited the doubt of God's goodness. We moved away from our home, our friends, our familiarities, and comfort of 6 years into the unknown. I felt like the psalmist asking God, "How long, O Lord, how long will we be here? How many life transitions until we finally can rest and be at home?" I prayed often, Lord, all I want is to be out of this valley. I know this is far from the shadow of the valley of death, but how about just a lesser valley, a shallow valley, or a valley closer to Lighthouse? And I struggled being an encouragement to Alan and his ministry while I felt so distant. I poured my focus and my energy into what I can control, my children, my work, my family, and just preserving some of the long-distance friendships. But this entire time that I've been searching for rest, reprieve from a closing chapter of our ministry, returning of normalcy, and just reassurance of fellowship that we needed and desperately wanted. But in my deep valley, what I'm reminded of is that true rest comes from the Lord. And in Psalm 91, verse 1 to 2, it says, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust." And just a few verses below, in 14 and 15, Psalm 91 says, "Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him." Jesus calls to us to come, all who were heavy laden, and he will give us rest. What I was longing for in the forms of affirmation, convenience, and a trouble-free life is a false sense of rest. Yet the very presence of the Lord is the answer to my restless heart. The presence of Jesus in my daily life gives strength to my soul and peace to my troubles. Through reading the word, communing with him through prayer, I'm reminded that my Lord is my refuge and my fortress, and in him I can shelter in true rest. And in my rest in him, I am continually reminded of my longing for the day when we will rest fully and finally from the presence of our sins in the glory with him in heaven. And in my loneliness and isolation, I learn to view loneliness inversely and respond to it rightly. I long for fellowship and a sense of belonging. I felt isolated due to distance, and fellowship was only reserved to the 45 minutes after church service. I wanted to care for other families and the singles of the church and in turn to be cared for. But God has blessed me and my family tremendously despite the woe is me posture of my heart. He has shown me the love and care from this church family in the forms of fellowship that we least expected this year. We have been blessed by many of you who have invited us to your homes to share a meal after service. We have been blessed by the ways you have loved on us to care for my children while we were house hunting all year. We've been blessed by your prayers for our family that we can physically move closer to home, to church. And we've been blessed by the Praxis ministry keeping us young at heart. We've been so blessed that our children love the church, love the friendships that they're building, and have a hunger for the word. And by his grace, he has taught me to rejoice. And in all this, I rejoice in a God who knows exactly what I need. Yes, sweet fellowship is good, but reliance on Jesus is better. I have realized that the best of this life leaves us wanting something more, something better, and something sweeter. As wonderful as these earthly gifts of fellowships are, I long for God's promise to fully satisfy us with him and him alone. Nothing is as sure and steady as our Lord and his grace that covers us completely. Every loneliness here on earth is a confirmation that our greatest relational joy lies ahead of us in his presence. And it means that our joy in him and with each other will be better and deeper in glory. And as you can see, I struggle with being able to control my life and to write my own story. I wanted all the victories in life without the storms. But God promises that he will continue to prune my heart through the trials so that I may grow closer to Jesus and be fully dependent on Christ. So recently, there was an opportunity to advance into an administrative role at work for me in my unit in the hospital. And the fleshly thrive on the approval of man part of me wanted this higher position. I felt validated that my director thought I was a good fit for the role, and I quickly calculated the cost of what it would for me to give up in order to take this position. Did it mean more hours, more time invested into work, but more pay and better retirement investment? Will I be putting more work on Alan with the kids and at home? And how much time will I have to sacrifice in family life, ministry, and fellowship? But in my heart, I knew that this is an opportunity I had to decline. And I wrestled greatly with the desire of man's accolades and what God has truly given me to steward in this season of my life, my family, my children, and ministry. I want to honor the Lord not by writing my own story, but allowing him to work through me in the story that he has written for me. I want to shepherd my children well in the Lord, support my husband in ministry, and serve others that they may know the indestructible joy in Christ. No, it has not been easy for me to give up an opportunity that may never come again, but I know that God has a good plan for me and that I can lean on him and delight in him. And recently I read through Jen Wilkins' book, None Like Him, 10 Ways God is Different from Us, with a group of homeschool moms from our co-op. And in her book, Jen Wilkins wrote this: "Here is a remarkable truth. God is able to bring eternal results from our time-bound efforts. This is what Jesus intimates when he tells us to store up treasures in heaven rather than on earth. When we invest our time in what has eternal significance, we store up treasures in heaven. On this side of heaven, the only investments with eternal significance are people. Living this day well means prioritizing relationships over material gain. We cannot take our stuff with us when we die, but Lord willing, we may feed the hungry and clothe the needy in such a way that an eternal result is rendered. We may speak words that, by the favor of the Lord, transform into very words of life. This is the calling of the missionary, the magnet, and the mother of small children, spending your time to impact people for eternity." Despite the ever-changing circumstances surrounding our family this year, one thing I cling to is the unchanging nature of our God. Whether it is the changing climate of the culture, our country, the economy, or even our living situation, I rest in the immutability of our God and his unchanging grace. As Alan puts it, it's very humbling to move home with his mom after 20 years since he left for college. And it's more humbling for me when I feel like a forever guest in someone else's home and we bring along with us two bundles of joy and noise. So in addition, Alan's 100-mile round-trip commute every week is taxing and it's wearing on him. Although our living situation is uncertain and not ideal, his promises remain firm. For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? Psalm 18:31. The greatest comfort in knowing that we have a God who changes not. His faithfulness cannot increase or decrease. Our God who is a God, or our God who was is our God who is. Our God who is a God who is to come. The truth of Scripture has reminded me that nothing can separate us from the unfailing, unchanging love of our great God, the rock of our salvation upon which our house of faith is built. As this year comes to a close and as we celebrate Advent, the coming of our Savior, may I encourage you to lean on his word and into his word, rest in his promises, and trust in his unchanging grace. As you and I look back to how the Lord has worked in our lives this year, may we approach the throne of grace with gratitude. God will continue to work in our lives to prune our hearts that we may be more like Jesus. And in the valleys of this year or the coming years, he's teaching us to look upward. Whether you are in your deepest valley now or you're on the highest mountain, may you remember the promises that he has, that he will bring you through to the other side. And may it be said of us in thought, in word, or in deed, that we remember to delight in the Lord and his word and rest in his promise of peace.
So hi, I'm Nicole, for those of you who don't know me. And this is my testimony, so thank you for listening. I went to church routinely until I was about 5 years old because I started playing basketball, and my games happened to be on Sundays. With that small exposure to Christianity, all I knew was that it was a religion that worshiped a loving God. But as a child, life was fun and easy, so I was content. I grew up in public school and was fascinated with science and the theory of evolution, which wasn't really taught as a theory. I adopted the belief that everything occurred on its own, which then meant there was no real proof or need for a God, right? Needless to say, I became a firm believer in atheism. I believe people came up with religion due to their fear of death and misfortune and looked to a being outside of themselves to explain what they could not. I thought it was similar to Greek mythology, which I actually enjoyed a lot, and looked down on religion as a somewhat sad coping mechanism for suffering. Since God was out of the picture, I decided to put my faith in other things like my family's love and approval, making their praise my aspiration. My parents were successful pharmacists, while my three older siblings were all known at my high school to be star basketball players, top-notch students, and popular amongst their peers. As the youngest and last Nitake, I felt a lot of pressure to perform well and live up to my family name. In order to gain my family's approval, I had to be the star athlete, get good grades, and make a lot of friends. Otherwise, I'd let everyone down. I'd be the disappointment and the single blemish of the family. And with this kind of outlook on life, what could possibly go wrong? Things quickly came to a head during my sophomore year of high school. I lost my starting position on varsity, I started struggling in my classes, I felt betrayed by my closest friend at school, and worst of all, my last sibling had moved out of the house for college. I wasn't used to coming home from school to a cold, empty house, left to the darkness of my own thoughts. I never felt so alone. But I had to save face. I pretended to be confident and happy at school, at practice, whenever people were around. Nothing was ever wrong because no one could know how far I was falling, how lost I was, or that I was severely depressed. Days, weeks, months went on like this, where every morning I would wake up, only looking forward to going back to sleep. I was convinced that my happiness was a thing of the past. Sorry. But since there's no God, we're here by accident. So there's no purpose for life, right? All I want to do is be happy. And if I can't have that, then what's the point? And why struggle through life just waiting for the day it all ends? I often thought about taking control and trying to end my own life. The only thing stopping me was the horror I'd inflict on my siblings if one of them were unlucky enough to find me. One night, after seeing no other option, I prayed to a God that I didn't believe in, asking him over and over again, if someone or some power out there exists and can hear me, please save me. God, please save me. The next morning, I woke up feeling light, as if a burden had been lifted from my shoulders. None of my circumstances had changed, but I could suddenly breathe again. It's an experience I can't fully describe, but it was so supernatural that I was fully convinced of three things. Sorry, one second. Okay, I'm back. So one, a powerful being existed. Two, this being loved and cared for me. And three, there was hope. I continued to pray to this God every night, and despite there still being tough days, I continued to feel assured that everything was going to be okay. I prayed for a great junior year, and it was. I got everything I wanted, a starting position on varsity, good grades, friends, recognition. I was so thankful and continued to pray to this God or being that rescued me, but didn't believe any organized religion had it right or could tell me who this great God was. I definitely was not about to devote my life to just any God. I'd have to be absolutely sure. And the only thing I was sure about was that there wasn't enough proof in the world that could convince me. Senior year, I got even more than I imagined, including a full-ride scholarship to play basketball at the Master's College. I was looking forward to living the college life where I would party, drink, and stay out late with friends. I obviously had never heard of the Master's College before. So So instead, I was prescribed mandatory chapels Monday, Wednesday, Friday, church attendance twice on Sundays, weekly small groups in my dorm wing, a minor in theology, and a dress code. Safe to say, I was in shock. But even with all this exposure, I was extremely skeptical of the sermons and biblical curriculum, silently countering arguments in my head, thinking I knew better. There was one idea that interested me. I always enjoyed watching action-packed movies and shows where a character will sacrifice himself in a daring attempt to save his or her loved ones. These characters are the ones that I and many others tend to fall in love with. It was fascinating to learn about this person who was both perfectly God and man, selflessly sacrificed himself, not only for those who loved him, but for those who hated him as well. I had heard of the name of Jesus before, but never knew the truth of his life or the gravity of his sacrifice. I didn't take my Bible classes or chapels too seriously until I learned about scientific and historical evidences that actually pointed to the authenticity of Scripture. This completely shattered my preconceived notions that Christianity and science contradicted one another. The Lord was slowly softening my heart and opening my eyes until it finally occurred to me that the Bible wasn't just a collection of myths or legends. All the evidence is really pointing to the God of the Bible. Maybe everything in this book really is true. Maybe this really is the infallible and inerrant word of God. But if that's the case, then everything about my life has to change now. The truth all said in one night, and I knew I needed Christ if I wanted to be redeemed, if I ever wanted to live a life with purpose, and broke out sobbing when I realized that this was the God who rescued me all those years ago. In a mess, I repented of my sins and pleaded for Christ to be my Lord and Savior. This means I can no longer be the center of my universe. Everything I had done up to that point was out of selfish ambition, and I knew it. I was aware of every evil thought and deed I committed, but justified it by not believing in a God who would keep me accountable for my actions. Now I knew that I was a sinner, that every self-motivated action was in rebellion against the God of the universe. Because God is fully righteous, evil cannot stand in his presence. True justice is eternal separation from him, eternity in hell, where there's suffering and gnashing of teeth. But God is also loving, which is why he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to breathe the dust of earth, live the perfect sinless life that we could not, die on our behalf, and rise again, proving his victory over death and that his every single word was true. It's possible that the reason I admire the hero of every story is because deep down, I know I desperately need one. I had lived my life weighing my self-worth off of fluctuating emotions and circumstances, but with Christ, I no longer need the success that this world cherishes, the approval of my peers, or the validation of my family. Those are not inherently bad things, but they are no longer my identity. As a Christian, my identity is Christ alone. I'm a daughter of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. God is my security and comfort in times of trial, and I can rejoice in knowing there will be redemption and justice at the end of the day. Knowing how stubborn I was, he brought me to the Master's College to hear the gospel. Basketball took me away from him, and he used it to bring me back. God is faithful, for Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." Christ died for my sins when I hated him and believed I knew better. He stopped me from taking my own life and loved me when I couldn't find it anywhere else. And now I get to live with the purpose of bringing him glory with the sanctifying help of the Spirit and obedience to his word. I get to live above my circumstances and have the opportunity to experience joy and hope every day. And thank you for listening to God's grace in my life.